You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 is where Pastor Sandy will begin today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Here is where the plot thickens. For remember Isaiah 7 verse 14. Who is Emmanuel? Oh, he won't be born for 700 years. But Jesus, the Son of God, exists from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus is this Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the land of Israel belongs to him. It's his land. It's Emmanuel's land. And of course, this is the truth that will one day dawn on both Jews and Arabs, on Israelis and Hamas. Today, the fighting ensues over possession of the land of Israel. But when Emmanuel returns, he'll take what belongs to him. And in the end, everyone will agree that it's your land, O Emmanuel. And this was why the foreign invaders of Isaiah's day should beware. Assyrian troops had poured into Judah like a flood, but their army was about to meet its match. He says, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand." Why? Why? For God is with us. Emmanuel will come to our defense. Who would stop this invasion? Who would break the invaders? God is with us. Emmanuel will. What was the sign that God gave to Ahaz? The guarantee of deliverance. It was God with us. It was Emmanuel. Here's why Isaiah and the angel is one of the most provocative stories in all of the Bible. Jesus was the angel who killed 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. It was Emmanuel on the warpath who delivered Jerusalem. Hey, the first blood Jesus spilt was not his own. The Hebrew term angel, it simply means messenger, whether human or angelic. There are other Old Testament examples of the angel of the Lord being a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I believe that's what happens here. And here is the part of the Christmas story that seldom, if ever, gets told. Mary's baby was not a newcomer. Mary's baby had been here before. The babe had been to battle. The Christmas child, Emmanuel, was the warrior of Isaiah's day that proved the Hebrew God true and who dispensed with the evil Assyrians. The babe that Mary laid in the manger, hey, oh, had already made hay in battle in the days of Isaiah. 7 centuries earlier, the babe of Bethlehem had come brandishing a sword with fire in his eyes, with justice in his heart. Jesus had flashed his steel, and by the time he returned it to its scabbard, it was dripping with rebel blood. Before Mary's baby cried, he had yelled a battle cry. Imagine Joseph when he heard the angel say, "Emmanuel." For Joseph knew Isaiah. He knew the Old Testament. What did he think when he learned that Mary's baby would be the ancient warrior? Oh, it made the humility of God, the fact that God was willing to become a man, a baby in fact, all the more amazing. Notice verse 11. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread.'" At the time, Ahaz was afraid of the two nations conspiring against him, Israel and Syria. God says, don't be afraid of a conspiracy. Who can conspire against God? One plus God still equals a majority. Oliver Cromwell was a courageous man. One day he was asked how he could be so brave. He responded, "I have learned that when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear." God will be Jerusalem's defense. And if you trust him, he'll be your defense as well. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And 1 Peter chapter 2 takes this verse and applies it to Emmanuel. Embrace Jesus as your cornerstone, and he'll make you a temple of praise. Reject him, and you'll stumble. You'll stumble over him and be broken by him. And this is what happened to the Jews, both houses of the Jews, both Israel and Judah. They stumbled over Jesus. He didn't meet up to their expectations. They wanted him to be a political ruler. Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom. They were offended by his claims and his intentions. Better to embrace Jesus as your Lord than to stumble over him because of your prejudice. Jesus became as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Matthew 21, verse 44, Jesus referred to himself as a stone. He said, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Oh, it's wonderful to come broken and humble before the Lord Jesus, but the haughty and the self-reliant will be crushed. And then verse 16 says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Isaiah here states his faith. He'll wait on the Lord. He'll trust in the Lord. He and his children whom the Lord has given him will trust in the Lord, and there'll be signs and wonders in Israel. Isaiah was a righteous man in a sea of idolaters. His life and his sons were a sign against their faithlessness. In contrast, Ahaz had sold his soul to Assyria. He had bowed to her idols. That's why we're told, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Imagine in Jerusalem's darkest hour, some of her brightest minds turned to the occult rather than to God. And it grieved Isaiah. Why would you trust a wizard? Why would you try to speak to the dead when you can go to a living God? The only reason is if you didn't want to hear what he had to say." Verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." You see, this was Isaiah's strategy when he faced tough times and impossible circumstances. He turned to the law, to the testimony, to the word of God. And if a counselor steers you in any other direction than God's word, understand, there is no light in them. They're not speaking for God unless they direct you to his word. We're told they will pass through it hard, pressed, and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Those who refuse to trust in God, they turn on everyone else. They curse their king. It's easier to blame others than it is to rely on God. Chapter 9, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Zebulun and Naphtali were always two of the lesser tribes, especially in the days of Isaiah. These were the tribes that felt the gloom from chapter 8. In other words, the full brunt of the Assyrian flood, the Assyrian invasion coming down from the north. To get to Jerusalem, they had to pass through Zebulun and Naphtali and wreak their havoc and their rage upon these tribes. We're told, "And afterward, more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice here Isaiah speaks of the way of the sea. If you've been to Israel, you know about the Via Maris. It was a trade route that ran along the Mediterranean, up the coast, through the cross from the sea up toward Damascus through the Galilee. This was the path marched by the Assyrian army. It came right down into Naphtali and Zebulun. And these two tribes caught the full brunt of the gloom or this invasion. Notice too, Isaiah calls these northern tribes the Galilee of the Gentiles. After the Syrian invasion, a larger Gentile population settled by the Sea of Galilee. And by the first century, Galilee was the home of Greek culture in the land of Israel. The phrase beyond the Jordan or east of the Jordan was also an area heavily populated with Gentiles. It too was a northern area east of the Jordan River. 10 Roman cities dotted that area. They were called the Decapolis. They too were purveyors of Greek culture. And all this explains Nathanael's reaction to Philip when he was invited to come and to meet Jesus of Nazareth. You remember how Nathanael scoffed? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? Because Nazareth was at the heart of the Galilee, and it was now the home of Gentile culture. The point being is that Zebulun and Naphtali became the Gentile of the Galilees because they were in the line of this invasion from the north. And when the Syrians repopulated the area, they did so with Gentile peoples from other lands. All of this meant that the area of Naphtali and Zebulun had been harshly treated. They had received a great burden. The gloom had come upon them. And in order to recompense them for their trial and for their difficulty, God has a special blessing for them. Zebulun and Naphtali were the first tribes that the Assyrian feet trampled. And that is why Isaiah says that these two tribes will be compensated for their trouble. Notice verse 2. For the people who walked in darkness, that's these Galileans, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And it's interesting, Galilee, which was Jerusalem's doormat, will emerge from the gloom, and they'll be given a special blessing. They'll be privileged to see a great light. And what was the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise? Jesus made Galilee the home base of his ministry. It's interesting, Jesus did most of his miracles not in Jerusalem, but on the sea, along the shore, in the Galilean villages of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. What we call the Gospel Triangle saw more miracles per square mile than any other place on earth. These cities were all part of the tribe of Naphtali. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise. He was the recompense to these two tribes who had received the brunt of the judgment. Jesus was the great light that later shined in Galilee. Notice verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And again, the you here is Emmanuel. Jesus has replaced the gloom of Israel's invaders with an increased joy. He says, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Emmanuel had broke the Assyrian chokehold on the city of Jerusalem and had brought a harvest of joy. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And thus the spoils of Emmanuel's victory. And again, we find Emmanuel here in Isaiah, the virgin-born babe in chapter 7, the conqueror of chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, we have the fullest description yet of Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus was fully human, a newborn child, but he was also fully divine, God's only son, a gift to us. Imagine Almighty God laying aside his power and coming to earth, a frail, helpless child, making himself vulnerable to the care of a teenage mother. Can you imagine? It's been said the incarnation adds courage to the virtue of the Creator. Indeed, it does. When the Holy God joined the ranks of humanity, he entered through the lowest door. He came to understand our predicament. He came to disarm us with his compassion. And notice what's said about him. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Before Jesus slept in an earthly manger, he sat on a heavenly throne. You see, this Lord Jesus, this Emmanuel, is used to being in charge. Jesus is King of heaven, thus governing earth is not too much for him to shoulder. He's not afraid of hard and stressful choices. He's qualified for the job. You see, there are those today who teach that the church will usher in God's kingdom. They envision the church as a body with political muscle, that the goal of the church is to take over society and the governments that oversee them. But this is not what Isaiah tells us. The government will rest on Jesus' shoulders, not ours. Our job is to prepare the way for Christ's return by our faithfulness. And then verse 6 continues, and his name will be called Wonderful. Need a little spice in your life? Why don't you try Wonderful? Jesus is the spice of life, and he's Counselor. Got a problem? You need some wisdom? Why don't you go to Jesus tonight? And he's Mighty God. Miracles are his forte. Everlasting Father. He and the Father are one. Prince of Peace. He will one day bring peace to this world, but today he brings peace to our hearts. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Jesus will sit on the throne of David. That means he'll sit on a Jewish throne. And he'll bring peace and justice to the whole earth. And as the eternal king, he will establish an eternal kingdom. There are those who claim that God is through with Israel, that the promises God made to the Jews have been inherited by the church, but not so. Jesus is a Jewish king, and his throne will be a Jewish throne. As hard as certain Gentiles might fight against such a notion, Isaiah closes verse 7 with a note of triumph. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You can take it to the bank. God will see to it that it's fulfilled. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria will say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. When Assyria first attacked the northern kingdom, they replaced the Hebrew king Pekah with a puppet king, a man named Hoshea. But Israel was too stubborn to admit defeat. They tried to rebuild and refortify their city. They even solicited the help of the Egyptians. We're told, therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. God will raise up the Assyrians. They'll conquer the northern tribes. The Assyrians first conquered Syria before they laid siege to Israel and Samaria. Afterwards, they turned west along the coast and conquered the Philistines. Then they ended up on Hezekiah's doorstep. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. All that God brought upon his people Israel was an attempt to get their attention, to motivate them to repent. Their only option was to repent, and yet they resisted. Once there was an airplane pilot. He radioed the tower. Pilot to tower. I'm 300 miles from land, 600 feet high, and running out of fuel. Please instruct. Over. The tower radioed back. tower to Pilate, repeat after me, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When you're running out of options, you need to run to God. "Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. Both the honorable and the heretic will die at the hands of these invading Assyrians." As a side note, realize that God considers the false prophet, a teacher of lies, the worst of the very worst, the tail, not the head. "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed." The leaders were their problem. It's been said, never follow a leader until you know who the leader is following. In Israel, it was the blind leading the blind. "And therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. If they won't repent, there's more judgment to come." And it continues, "For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm." Oh my. Now here Isaiah is describing the effects of siege warfare. Rather than risk the lives of their soldiers, often an invading army would simply lay siege to the city, camp around the city, cut off its supply lines, and literally starve out their opponent. And this is what Assyria did to Samaria. They laid siege for 3 long years. I mean, nobody in, nobody out. They stopped all the delivery trucks. They waited on the city and its citizens to starve. And inside the city walls of a besieged city, people get desperate. I mean, folks get hungry. They get so hungry, they attempt to eat their own flesh. In Samaria, they resorted to cannibalism. Imagine being so hungry that you gnaw on your own limbs, bite off a finger. Gives new definition to the term finger food. Which reminds me of a few cannibal jokes. I got a few cannibal jokes for you tonight. As a matter of fact, I got 4 cannibal jokes. First, did you hear about the cannibal who ate something that disagreed with him? His mother-in-law. Second, what did the cannibal get when he was late for dinner one night? A cold shoulder. Get it? A cold shoulder. Here's the third one. Did you hear about the cannibal who ordered the pizza with everybody on it? And then fourth, why was the cannibal expelled from school? For buttering up his teacher. I mean, when you're studying cannibalism, you gotta laugh a little. For the cannibalism that really occurred during this Assyrian siege of Samaria was nothing to laugh about. Chapter 9 ends. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. The tribes of Israel, they'll turn on each other. And yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through his son, Jesus. And this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.